Okay, we are here. Good afternoon. Thank you for bearing with me. As my title slide indicates, we're going to be talking about deacons and mystery today. Deacons and mystery. And before we get started, I'd like to thank Unnel. You guys may have not have known this. Unnel's passage that he delivered, I was originally scheduled to do that. And we had to switch, and he graciously switched times with me. So I have this passage, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16. And Unnel took that that difficult passage. So I assure you, and I assured Ruba of this, I didn't read that passage before I asked Unnel to switch with me. I assure you that that's true. But I do appreciate that. Unnel did an excellent job, and perhaps the Lord's hand was in it to have a gentle authority like Unnel deliver that message. So we can thank the Lord for that, for his hand. Let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we just thank you once again. As our brother reminded us, the privilege of remembering what your son did for us by allowing himself to be beaten and crucified, coming in the flesh and allowing his flesh to be handled by unloving hands, and spilling his precious blood at the cross. This never gets old, and we thank you for the privilege that we had to remember this and to remember your son. So we thank you for that time. We thank you for this time of fellowship that we also had together, sharing a meal. We thank you for the hands that prepared that meal as well. And now we ask for your blessing upon us. We ask that your spirit would move among us and convict us of the message that you would have for us. Allow me to be used by you, but allow my own personal opinions and my own personal will to be brought out of the way, and let your Holy Spirit work among us. Let the message come from you, and let it be faithfully delivered. Lord, let these words from your holy scriptures, let them be not for just our learning, but also for our conviction and for our daily lives. Let us learn something that we can put into practice in our desire to be obedient to you and to live lives that are pleasing to you. So let this be true today, Lord. And we just ask these things, and we give thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so deacons and mystery. If you remember, 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7 dealt with bishops, or what we commonly refer to as overseers or elders. And then in that passage, the requirements for bishops are discussed. Our brother, I believe, Jonathan, you went over that last week, right? So our brother talked about those requirements. Paul then jumps right in following that section and jumps right in talking about deacons. And that's the passage we're gonna deal with today. So just as a way of recap, just a brief recap of what we discussed last week. When the world thinks of a bishop, in fact, if you type in bishop in Google and you look at the results, the world's picture of what a bishop is different, I think, and I think you'll agree based on what we discussed last week. It's different than what the scripture really says. And isn't that true of we as human beings to accentuate the things that God has chosen not to accentuate, and to we as human beings to ignore the things that God places high value on? So in our mind's eye, without God's help, we might envision bishops as being almost like kings, bedecked in royal splendor almost. And that's what you might think of. But our brother reminded us that's not really what the scripture describes. Here we have elders in a church praying over a missionary that has been commended by the church. I think this is a more accurate picture of what an overseer is, what an elder in the church is. And is that any less important, or is that any less valued by God? No. The sincere execution of the office of bishop, the office of overseer, that is what God desires. And so this is, I think, a more accurate picture. I think you'll agree with me if you heard Jonathan's message last week. That's a more accurate picture of what the scripture is describing. A teaching elder, apt to teach, if you remember, that was one of the requirements for an elder, to faithfully teach the scriptures. And that implies that they understand the scriptures as well, right? You can't teach unless you understand. And here's another picture. There's no royal splendor there or priestly splendor, but there is an important thing going on. Here's a man that is teaching the scriptures, and if you notice, to young people. And what could be more important than that, to pass on the faithful interpretation of scriptures to the young members of the church. And another picture of an elder. Here's an elder visiting a lady in a retirement home. And I think you'll agree that this is a beautiful picture, right? Especially if you have or have ever had parents in an old folks home, in a care facility. The thought that a man would go and visit and comfort this dear elderly saint, that should warm your heart. And I think that's an expression of God's love towards us. So I think these are pictures that we should have in our mind after we discussed the office of overseer last week. And now we're going to turn towards deacons. I think now as we take a view of deacons, just like bishop, deacons, and in this picture, the deacons are these two fellows right here. We, in our minds, place a need for earthly glory upon offices and positions. Now, in this picture, the two deacons are helping maintain the garb of the ceremony, and that in and of itself is not a bad thing. But I think that if we let this be our only understanding of another important office, that this would do that office, and it would do what God says, a disservice. So let's now, in the same way that our brother shared about the office of overseer, let's now dig into what the Bible says about the office of deacon. Well, 1 Timothy 3, starting at 1 Timothy 3, 8. Now, we're not going to get too far before I stop and start talking about it, right? So 1 Timothy 3, 8, it starts off, likewise, deacons. And we're going to get into a list of requirements, but I'd like to stop right here. First of all, likewise, that's a connecting phrase. It means in the same way or in like manner. So Paul is now expounding upon the fact that in the same way that there were important qualifications for overseers in the church, in that same spirit, in that same way, there are very important qualifications for deacons in the assembly, right? So that's a connective clause. Now, the next obvious question is, well, deacon, what does that mean? Diakonos is the plural. And if you look at that, if you look at Strong's or a good dictionary, it would talk about the fact that it's probably from an obsolete phrase, diako. And that literally means to run errands. So the idea is that this person is an attendant, a waiter at a table or in other menial duties. That's the literal interpretation of that word. Now, I didn't know that, to tell you the truth. I knew that it was a word that meant some sort of service, but I didn't really know that word carried that level of kind of specificity, that it was a servant, an attendant, right? A minister. We often think in today's day and age, minister, we again put that person in minister's garb with maybe a collar or some sort of, a priestly uniform of some sort. That's what we think when we think minister. The Bible uses that word in a very different sense. Minister is a laborer, a servant, one that's discharging a duty, often a menial duty or a grueling duty. So this word deacon, right off the bat, sets the stage. But let's take a moment back and look at that first word, likewise. This may be a task that is considered menial, but we're going to see that God places requirements and qualifications on it that show us that that's not what he thinks of it. He wouldn't place these qualifications on something unless he found value and importance in it. So let's keep that in mind as we dive in. Now, can we turn to Acts 6? We're going to spend a lot of time in, as our sword drills were showing us, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Acts and also in Matthew. Right? So this kind of lays the groundwork for what we're talking about in 1 Timothy. So Acts 6, 1 through 7 we're going to read. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Now, forgive me in advance if I butcher any of these names. Procurus, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they prayed, they laid hands on them. So, we have the definition of deacon, a waiter, an attendant, a minister. But look at what is going on here in what some consider the first implementation of the office of deacon. And you'll see why as we go through this. So, the church is growing bigger and disciples are multiplying. And a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now what this means is these are Jews, believers, but they're Greek speaking. Some translations might say Greeks, actually. So, but these are believers, and they're of Jewish descent, believers, but they're Greek speaking believers. Their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So at this time there was an established distribution of food for widows. Right? Widows, you remember, the scripture refers to widows as being some of the most vulnerable. The scripture uses that term over and over again, widows and orphans, as being those whom God has a heart for. Because they are, and especially then, were the most vulnerable in society. They had no one to go out and provide for them. And they were often neglected because of this. They had no one to fight for them. And that imagery in the scripture, God wants to be the champion of the orphans and the widows. That imagery is used over and over again. He will be their advocate. He will get justice for them that they would not get justice otherwise. So they're being ministered to, but what's the complaint? That they're neglected. Now, scholars agree that this isn't a purposeful neglection necessarily, and it's not necessarily something like, okay, well, they're Greek speaking, so we don't have enough for them. The idea and what scholars talk about is that because they were Greek speaking and this was really instituted and administered by Hebrew speaking Jews, that this was an oversight that had happened. And unfortunately it happened, but it was recognized. The complaint was lodged and it was addressed. So they summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God." That was their calling, to minister the word of God. So the 12 said, "Look, we need to do something about this, but we're not the ones to do it." And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they said, "Choose men to do this." And it says, therefore, in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." If this was like digging ditches, or if this was like taking out the garbage, God wouldn't say that they needed to be of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit. That, right off the bat, we see God is placing a high value and a high importance on what these men are to do. And if you notice, this is just another aside. Certainly we can't build doctrine over it. But we see that number seven men. I think that grants a whisper of God's complete provision in this matter. Seven is often in Scripture looked at as the number of completion or perfection. So it's interesting that it's seven, is all I'm saying. And then they chose seven, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture lists for us who it is. Now notice, there's a couple things to really pay attention here and notice. These are all names of Greek-speaking Jews. They're Greek names. Now, can I say without a doubt that they all were primarily Greek-speaking, meaning they were Hellenistic Jews? Is that dogmatic? No, I can't say that dogmatically, but these are Greek names. Chances are they're Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenists, as the Scripture said. So notice God's grace in this provision. He provided that through the 12 Greek speakers to minister to those that had been neglected because they were Greek speaking. Notice the fullness of that provision. Notice God's love and importance that he's placing on this. Now, lest we forget verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. So your translation may say, and the word of God spread. So I don't want to leave you with the impression I'm saying that this is the only reason why the word of God went forth. No, but notice that the 12 had said, we can't tend to this matter because we are devoted to the ministry of God's word. And verse 7 says that after this office had been established, after this task had been assigned, the word of God did go forth and the number of disciples multiplied. And notice that even priests were saved and added to the faith. So my point here is, because the task seems simple in our eyes, let's not assume that God doesn't know what he's doing in it. God set apart these men to do something that we would consider menial, wait tables, distribute food. But look at the result of what happened. They participated in the spreading of God's word and disciples multiplying greatly. God knows who he wants to do what. And if we are obedient and will do it, then his word will go forth and his purposes will be accomplished. And that's the point. If God has given you what you think is simple, what you may think is unimportant, if God has asked you to do it, it's not unimportant. And it's not without its benefit according to God's purposes. And that's what we should take away from this passage in Acts. What you do may lead to someone getting saved, whether by you, well, God saves, whether through you or through another. God may save someone from save their eternal soul because of what you have done in obedience to God. Who was ministered to, really, if you think about this? Were the bishops, were the elders, were they glorified in this? No. Were the deacons glorified in this? No, that's not what God was doing here. There were widows that received food and comfort by Greek-speaking believers, right? People were saved, and God's word went forth abroad. Incidentally, I found this. This is a picture of a widow in Moldova. So when I was thinking of this, I was thinking of the Ferguson, so I thought it would be apropos to include a picture. She's in an elder care facility in Moldova, something that ministry is seeking to do. So we'll pray for that. Okay, so let's move forward. 1 Timothy 3:8, let's move forward in that verse. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, what do these words mean? Reverent, respected, honorable, honest, not double-tongued, they're sincere. Not double-tongued means you don't change your story based on who you're talking to. You don't give one report to Damon and another to Anil. You don't say one thing to Anil and then another thing to Les. You're forthright. You're honest. You don't try to flatter and change your story based on who you're talking to. Not given to much wine. Not addicted to the overindulgence in wine. And not greedy for money. Now, the deacons would be performing duties, different duties that had them interacting with different people. So if you think about these requirements, they make sense, right? A respected, honorable person. When you're trying to help someone that you perhaps are just meeting, they might say, who's this guy? You know? And especially widows that you're helping, you know what? They've probably experienced some difficulty in life. God is again being gracious by these requirements. These are men that will minister to people in a way that brings them comfort and trust. That's why God is giving these requirements. Reverent, not double-tongued. Someone you can trust and perhaps have a affinity to quickly, because God wants his people to be ministered to. He doesn't want a widow to have to take 3 months to get to a level where she's trusting you, right, to where she's finally comfortable with you. God wants to make it so there's comfort there immediately. Not given too much wine. I think, obviously, there's a lot of obvious applications here. A drunkard can't minister to people effectively. And that's certainly a terrible witness for the church. Now, in a hospitality setting, right, such as the distribution of food, that takes on an extra meaning. There might be wine there, right? Probably very in moderation, if at all, and not strong wine. But in a hospitality setting, someone that is given to wine might have a temptation that they might not be able to resist. And certainly their witness and their testimony would be affected. Not greedy for money. There's an obvious practical reason for that, too. If they're handling goods, if they are purchasing food to distribute, and they are in charge of money, if they have a desire for ill-gotten gain or base gain, they might be tempted to misuse those funds or misuse those resources. So these are all, if you think about it, these are all very practical requirements. Okay, verse 9, 1 Timothy 3:9. So we go on with another requirement, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. What does that mean? So I've talked about this before. A mystery is something that may have always been true in the past, but it's been revealed at a certain time, right? So the Bible often talks about mysteries, and this is one of them where this is a truth that's been revealed or unveiled by God. So holding the mystery of the faith, that's the idea that you understand the deeper spiritual matters of the faith. God has revealed them to you, right? So holding the mystery of the faith, the idea there is you understand the deep spiritual things of God. That's the idea. So you know the scripture. God has revealed things to you by the study of the word. You understand it. But God adds on top of that with a pure conscience. Not only do you understand the deep things of the faith, but they are evident in your life. You don't learn something and then not do it. When God reveals a truth to you, you incorporate that into your life. You are living out what you understand. You are obedient to God's word. You are living out God's commands. That's the idea of this phrase. This can be a confusing phrase. It sounds holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. That right off the bat, that sounds like it could be a lot to chew on. So, but it's really understanding the deep things of the faith. This implies that you're not a novice, just like the requirement for elder. And we're going to see that there are a number of other similar or common requirements. So holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, understanding the deep things of God and you know, practicing them, that implies that this person is not a novice. That's what we talked about, okay. All right, on to verse 10. But let these also first be tested. Let them then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let them be observed and examined first, if they be found, and if they be found worthy, then let them serve. So this command is not like, okay, you just pick somebody, okay, Roy, you're in charge of waiting the tables, right? God is placing another, this is evidence of the importance he places on this. We need to give the person maybe a smaller assignment, maybe a simple task, and then watch how they discharge it. So we can observe so that they can be tested, they can be examined. If we ask the person to come and turn on the lights and they do it half of the time, then maybe they're not ready to take the next step in responsibility. And that's the idea here. Let's give them something. Let's observe how they are, whether they're faithful or not. And if they are, then let's give them more to do. That phrase, blameless, that doesn't mean that they're sinless, right? That means that in the task that they've been given, that they've successfully executed it and faithfully executed it. That there is nothing you can say that they messed up in or that they weren't able to do. That we have observed that they are fit to do the assigned task that we want them to do. That's the idea there. All right, now we move into an interesting portion, and I would dare say that this is a curious inclusion, I would say, right? And I think there's a lot to think about here. Likewise, their wives must be. Now, here's something that we didn't have specifically stated for a requirement for overseers or bishops. Now we're talking about the deacons or prospective deacons' wives. There's requirements placed on them. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Reverent, again, respected, honorable, honest, not slanderers, not a false accuser, not persecuting God's people. It's interesting. This is what Satan is described as, an accuser, a false accuser of God's people. And that's the idea here. That's in along the same lines. Temperate, abstaining from a moderate use of wine. Here's this idea of abstaining from wine again. And there's good reason for that. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or riot, but be filled with the Spirit." That seems to indicate that if you are filled with wine, you remove or you quench or you distress the spirit. And remember, the requirement was that they find men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that sheds a little more light on to why is this repeated for elders and deacons and even in the deacons' wives. Why is this repeated again and again? I think we can see that God knows that much wine is the enemy of the Holy Spirit working through a believer. And that's why this insistence or this command to abstain from the immoderate use of wine. And faithful in all things, trustworthy, reliable, dependable, true. Now, why is it? Why are these requirements for women here? Why are we talking about the wives of the deacons? I think that there's a number of reasons. When men are ministering to people, often their wives are there. Officially or unofficially, often their wives are there. And often their wives should be there, especially when you're ministering to people in need. A woman's touch is often needed there. So God has not forgotten the role of women in ministering in the church. Certainly not. So I think that this is in God's wisdom, knowing that men would be ministering in this way, that their wives would be helping them and supporting them. Now, look at that phrase, faithful in all things. When I think of faithful in all things, a name pops in for me, that of Anna. Anna was a widow, and she's talked about in Luke 2, when Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus to the temple to perform the prescribed circumcision. Simeon sees the baby and declares that the consolation of Israel has come. And then right after that, Luke describes Anna, who, depending on your interpretation, she was either a widow for 84 years or she was a widow of 84 years. But either way, so she's either 84 years old or she's 110 years old. Either way, she's an old lady, especially by the standards of that time. And it says that she was a widow. She had lived with her husband for 7 years and then had been a widow after that. Right? So depending on your interpretation, she was either a widow for 60-something years or 80-something years or, you know, 78 years. Either way, she was a widow a long time. And the Bible says that she ceased not to serve the Lord in his temple by fasting and prayer. When I think of faithful, that is a great picture of faithfulness. Was she doing monumental things? Maybe not in man's sight, but in God's sight, she was praying and fasting. The idea is that she was doing it night and day for 60 plus years, maybe even 80 years. That's faithfulness. Faithful in all things. This is not in here. This is not describing the wife of a deacon. This is not accidentally put here. I think if you think in your mind, who are the faithful believers that you know? I'm willing to guess that a lot of us can think of grandmothers and mothers and ladies that we've known, believers that have demonstrated them to be faithful. I think that God has given that ability, that special gift, to a lot of women in the church. So I think this is just talking about that. And God wants their faithfulness to encourage the husband. And I think that's why that is included here. Because when two are married, they become one flesh. This is a grafting in of that, I think. All right, next verse, 3:12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. All right, so this is where it gets a little difficult, and I just have to admit that there are different interpretations of these passages. I don't remember, Jonathan. This was also a requirement of elders. I don't remember exactly what. Did we say what the elders have concluded about this? Will you chime in after I go through this list and you can tell me where our assembly falls? I want to present the fact that this is open for our overseers to help us with. So the husband of one wife, does this mean that this person can't be a polygamist? I think that's the easiest one of this list to say, yeah, you can't be a polygamist. Does that apply to us? Maybe not as much. In this culture and at this time, this would have been more of a present issue. A lot of places in this world now that are where the gospel is going forth, this is still a cultural norm. So yes, this is still an issue. Polygamy. I think that's the easiest one to say, look, if you're going to be a deacon or an elder, you can't be a polygamist. You can't have multiple wives. Never divorced. Husband of one wife, does that mean you can never be divorced? I think there's logic in that. How can you minister to the married of your assembly if you're divorced, especially in the office of elder? So there's a practical argument for that. Never remarried after being a widower? Your wife dies and you remarry? I don't know. That's for our elders to help us understand. Is it a requirement that you must be married? That could make sense. You could make that argument that if you are to minister to married people, that you need that breadth of experience to minister to married people. If you have to be married, then another question being, do you also have to have kids? Because if you interpret that as meaning, well, it implies that you must have been married, then it also logically assumes, based on the next thing, that you have to have kids. That follows, if you see, ruling your children in your own house well. Along those lines, having an orderly household with kids in submission without sacrificing dignity, ruling their children in their own house as well. Now, the command in when it describes elders gives a little more about this, where it talks about how it must be done in a way that doesn't sacrifice dignity. That's what I'm calling in from the first passage that's talking about this as related to elders. But the idea is that your kids, you aren't a tyrant that just beats your kids into submission so much so that you're bringing controversy and attention to yourself. You're not an angry tyrant, but you are a benevolent leader who has his family in an orderly fashion, a household. You don't sacrifice dignity in order to have your kids in submission. That's the idea. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. So now we're going to start talking about the practical results of serving as a deacon and what would be the outcome. I don't want to say benefits because I don't want to imply that this is for benefits, but this is what happens when you discharge this office faithfully. Do they do it for riches? Do they do it for fame? Do they do it because it will lead to ease? I think if you remember what we talked about elders, no, that's not the case. Those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. That's talking about the idea that they have a sincere appreciation and respect from the local body of believers. This is not, we're not talking about fame. We're talking about those that you serve, those that you minister to, hold you in respect in a genuine sense because you've earned their respect. That's the idea. Building up confidence and boldness in your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, stop and think about that for a second. What could be more precious than your faith being strengthened and confirmed. Boldness. The scripture talks about boldness to stand before Christ at his coming. By serving him faithfully, we can obtain that confidence and that boldness to not shy away from his coming, but to eagerly anticipate his coming, because we anticipate him saying to us, well done, good and faithful service. It's nice to have our fellow believers acknowledge, and that's an outpouring of God's appreciation, I believe, the Holy Spirit inspiring them, your brothers and sisters, to encourage you. But even better than that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and letting you know that God is pleased and to keep on, knowing that when you stand before him one day, he will acknowledge your service to him. Now, the passages we read, about Stephen first. And, I read this. We know the story about Stephen. Stephen, right after the description of the requirements or the choosing of deacons in Acts, right after that, the scripture at the latter part of verse chapter 6 talks about Stephen and Jews rising up to oppose him, right? The scripture talks about him being used powerfully and speaking powerfully and then being opposed. So we're talking now again about the boldness of the faith. Stephen had great boldness speaking the truth of God's word to these leaders of the synagogue. Now, if we don't have time, but if we read that whole passage, we'd see that Stephen was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He spoke boldly, knowing the danger. This was something that his boldness, the Holy Spirit led him to do, the confidence in God. So, it wasn't an easy road for Stephen. He didn't have a long life of the accolades of his fellow believers. This demonstrates the outworking of that confidence and the boldness that God gave him. He spoke, and what was the result of that? He called them, you stiff-necked people. He was speaking for God. The result was he was stoned. Now, I want to remind you that in that passage, when it talks about Stephen being stoned, does anyone remember what Stephen saw? Someone say. Jesus Christ, the key word is standing. Stephen was allowed to see into the throne room of heaven. He saw Jesus Christ standing. The King of the universe in his throne room of heaven was standing awaiting the arrival of Stephen. Do you think that's a reward? What greater reward could there be than that? The Creator of the universe standing, waiting, welcoming you. His boldness was rewarded there. The second person, if you remember that list of deacons that were chosen, the second person was Philip. Now here we see Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I don't know. I don't think that eunuch looks abundantly Ethiopian. I don't know, but Stephen is meeting him, and he was reading from a passage in Isaiah, and Philip was divinely appointed to meet him. It's obvious. He was reading, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand this? Right? Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand this unless somebody would come and expound it to me? Well, Philip was there to explain it. He was saved and baptized immediately. He said, where's water? What would prevent me from being baptized now, right now? He was powerfully saved. And I want to point out that in that passage that we read in Acts, the scripture verse, the Ethiopian eunuch, we think eunuch, and I think at least I, it's true of me, that I think eunuch, that's a punishment, and that's a lowly position. This man was of great authority. He was acting on the authority of the queen that had sent him. This is in our terminology, this is a somebody of importance, of power, representing royalty, and thus treated as royalty by the customs of the day. That's who Philip ministered to. That was the type of person that God had called out. That was the boldness of faith that he had given to Philip to do. He approached, basically, the idea is that he approached royalty, and the result was that person got saved. And perhaps, as tradition holds, that person went back to Ethiopia and brought the gospel to Ethiopia as well. 14 and 15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Paul's writing to provide instruction on how believers should behave and function in the church, the household of God. Your translation might even say household. So he's giving them instruction. He wants to come. He wants to give this in person, but he's going to give it in writing first, hoping to come and expound on it later. But he's providing instructions on how believers should be conducting themselves in God's house. It's not the temple per se. It's the household, the family of God. He's helping them organize and function according to God's orderly plan. And then Paul uses a architectural theme there, the house of God. And then he expounds on it by saying that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the church of the living God is the support and the foundation of truth that God has chosen to reveal in his word. The church is to protect that, to support it, to pronounce it, and to preserve it. That's how God has chosen to do that. Now I want you to notice, it's not the source of the truth. God's word is the source of truth. It does not say that the church is the source of the truth. This refutes the idea that church tradition can become equal to or even more important than God's word. God's word is the source of truth, not even the inspiration, the claimed inspiration apart from the word of any representative of the church. It is God's word that is the source. Here's the picture for you. The pillar and ground, the foundation and the pillars, a strong foundation. Pillars lifting it up. That's the picture we have. Pillar and ground, that when I first read that in the King James, New King James, pillar and foundation, that kind of gives a picture of a sturdy building that is of protection and preservation. All right, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now this is another tricky verse. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Without controversy, that means we all confess this. We can all agree. That's what he's saying. Without a doubt. Without a doubt, our faith contains amazing revelations about God that God has revealed. He's talking in the previous verse about truth. Here he's expounding on the fact that God has revealed amazing truths in our faith. And then he goes and lists these things. He encapsulates basically Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. He was incarnated, God manifested in the flesh, virgin birth. He became flesh, took on flesh. Justified in the spirit, that speaks of the fact that when he was resurrected, and the scripture says he was resurrected by the same spirit that quickens us. He was resurrected by the Holy Spirit. That showed that God accepted his sacrifice. Your translation might even say vindicated by the Spirit. God demonstrated his acceptance of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, by the resurrection. That was justified in the Spirit. That's what that speaks of. Seen by angels, this speaks of his exaltation in heaven. That all of heaven adores Jesus Christ and welcomes him as champion. Preached among the Gentiles, preached among the nations, not only in the among the Jews, but in the nations. Believed on in the world, his gospel is going forth and people are getting saved in the world. Received up in glory, this speaks of his ascension into heaven. And it says he will return in like manner. And may that day come quickly. Now, just a few summary slides as we get ready to conclude here. There were some common requirements here. Husband of one wife, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, rules his own house well. This does speak of the fact that there are some common characteristics among elders and deacons. Now, I've known that, and as we look at similar qualifications, these are common qualifications. These are similar characteristics. An elder must be blameless, temperate, sober-minded, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome. And our brother Jonathan talked about these. Deacons, it isn't as broad a list, but reverent and not double-tongued speak of that type of personality, that type of person, the conduct of that type of person. Some assemblies, you seem to use the office of deacon as kind of like elders in training, or I've known assemblies that view them as almost like mini elders. That's not what the scripture is talking about here. The scriptural application of deacon seemed to be a specific task that needed to be executed by faithful men. Now, those faithful men may grow in the faith and grow in wisdom such that they show themselves and the Holy Spirit, God may raise them up as elders at a future date. But it's God that raises up elders. Notice that difference. In Acts, the disciples were asked to choose the deacons. And as our brother pointed out, being recognized as an overseer is not a vote. It's not a popularity contest. It's the Holy Spirit that someone is invariably doing the work and then become formally recognized after having been doing the work. So that's just an interesting kind of difference between the two, even though there are common characteristics. All right, two more slides. Jesus Christ as bishop, Matthew 9:35-38 and 1 Peter 2:25. You can look them up at your leisure. This is where Jesus is seeing the multitude. And you remember when it says he looked out on the multitude and he had compassion on them. That's the heart of the overseer. That's the heart of the shepherd. In fact, these verses in 1 Peter talk about that we have returned to the shepherd of our souls, the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5 talks about how elders should execute this pastoral care so that in anticipation of the return of the chief shepherd, the chief overseer. And that's the picture of Jesus Christ as the example of chief shepherd or chief overseer. But the key is he had compassion. It wasn't ruled over the people. It was done through love. Jesus Christ as deacon or servant. We see Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the king, on his hands and knees washing the feet of the 12. And does anyone remember what their reaction was? what Peter's reaction was? He said, you will never wash my feet. They were shocked because they knew what that meant. But they didn't realize that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the universe, was calling them. If they wanted to be his followers, they must be following his example of servant leadership. So Jesus Christ as deacon, Jesus Christ as servant. He wants us all to share in these characteristics, to follow him. I appreciate your paying attention. I think there's one more aspect of this that has come to mind as we are talking about this. In that verse where it said, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, knowing the deep things of God and putting it into practice in our lives, that's important for believers. But notice, that's also, as our brother, I think Richard spoke at Wednesday night, talking about faith and works, right? That speaks to the fact, that also is a picture of the gospel itself. You can know, you can understand the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ himself shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the message of the gospel. That God himself came, shed his blood to purchase our redemption. That our sins separate us from God. And that only Jesus Christ's shed blood was able to satisfy the anger of a holy God. Right? We can know that. But unless we apply it or live it in our lives, then it doesn't apply to us. You can know the gospel, but if you haven't decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ and apply his salvation to your life by repenting and coming to God and having that made real for you, then that is like understanding a mystery of the faith without holding it in a pure conscience. That means you haven't applied it to your own life. And let us just be sure that each one of us has done that. Not only known that Jesus Christ saves, but that he has saved us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray that each one of us has gotten something from it that you can work on and you can convict us of. Lord, let us put these ideas and principles into daily use. Let them convict us of our behaviors. Let us convict us of our need to live to serve you and to please you, Lord. Help us to do that. And we just thank you for your word that you've entrusted it to us. Let us not take that for granted, Lord. Most of all, we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood for us. We just give thanks and ask all things in his name.